tomorrow as well, just about the same. We are continuing a series of lessons in the book of Revelation this afternoon, starting in Revelation chapter 1, where we left off last Sunday, and looking especially at the phrase, the time is near. When we see that phrase, the time is near, in the book of Revelation, people oftentimes get excited and start speculating about current events and what those things might mean, events that take place in the Middle East. It used to be in the Soviet Union back in the old days. And now with things that have to do with Iraq and Afghanistan and other parts of the world. And that's been going on for 1900 years, people trying to speculate and match up current events with some of the things they find in the book of Revelation. The fact is, the time is near is a statement made 1900 years ago. And it's a statement made to this audience of people telling them that whatever it was they were to anticipate, the time for that to begin was nigh, it was near. It wasn't 2,000 years away, or and counting, but that it was near to them, even as they were reading in that age. And so one of the things we're striving to do in this series is to give the book of Revelation back to the original audience, and not to abscond with it, and make as if we are the first audience ever to read it, and we are the most beleaguered group ever, and we've got to have the message before any other group in history should have read it. That first century audience who read this book, really heard it read for the first time, needed it far more, I think, than we tend to need it today. We need it. But that was an audience who was persecuted very deeply, and they require it, and so we should allow them to have it and have meaning in it as well, especially as we look at the phrase, the time is near. Let's read a little bit here, Revelation chapter 1. Our text is verses 1 to 8 this afternoon. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John addresses the seven churches which are in Asia, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The words of Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so John writes to us here, and Jesus addresses us concerning things that then were shortly to take place. The Roman Empire had ruled the world for several centuries anyway, at this point of time, extending beyond the Palestine of the days of Christ into Asia Minor, which is mainly present-day Turkey. And although Pontius Pilate, who was present there at the trial of Jesus, did not seem all that concerned about Christ when he allowed him to be crucified, the church that Jesus established on the cross became a great problem with ensuing Caesars. They had to do something about it, to be aware of it. That's just intensified as a couple of centuries pass by. If ever the church was going to be eliminated by a wounded devil or by wicked men, this was the time then when it seemed to be at a weakened stage because of persecution, as an infant in a far more vulnerable situation than an adult would be. So the church, the infant church, was pursued by an empire and an emperor and by servants of his that were bent on wiping it out, trying to intimidate it out of existence with persecution. The Christians who were still around to hear their preachers read what I just read to you a few moments ago were the few and the faithful, those who had refused so far to stop assembling with the saints because there was a risk of going to that place where Christians might be known to assemble. What they required then in this long book, in any letter at all, was some message of encouragement to inspire them to continue fighting the good fight. And maybe as well some explanation about why things were happening the way that they were, why the persecution was occurring. Was there really any hope that it was going to slow down, to stop? Did they have any room to breathe, or was it always going to be like this? Revelation fills that purpose. It isn't a book that is entirely for a distant audience. It is for them. It has immediate meaning to that first century audience around AD 96 and thereafter. Modern commentators are usually a very selfish bunch about the book of Revelation, wanting to take most of it, if not all of it, for modern readers and apply it to events that are taking place in our age. And that's been going on. I've been reading Revelation for a couple of decades now and paying attention to what people say about it. And I remember watching a TV show in the late 80s, and they would show helicopters that were flying around over in the Middle East and say, this was the dragon or something else in the book of Revelation. And they were sure that the end was coming in 1990 or in 2000. And here we are in 2012. And those prognosticators have been proven completely wrong. Now, they're not the kind of people that will apologize for that, but they're wrong. We need to be careful making the same mistake that has been made for decades, certainly since the 1970s, and maybe much further back than that. What happens is the Bible is left practically useless to that original audience. It is as if they are completely sick and suffering, and they receive a letter that doesn't do them any good at all. When they're finished reading it, it's worse than nothing, because it promises to comfort some distant audience and not to do anything for them. And that just really doesn't make any sense. The church being persecuted in the first century, Christians needing encouragement and receiving it from this letter. Through the years, commentators have taken four basic views of the Revelation regarding when the predictions were to be fulfilled and what the events are describing here in the book. One of those is called the Preterist Historical. And by the way, you'll see these described differently in different books. And if you see other terms, that's why that is. The Preterist Historical view, though, holds that the prophecies of the book have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that the book was written before that, maybe AD 68, thereabouts. And those who hold that view include Foy Wallace Jr., a preacher of the last century, a few others who date the book a generation earlier than what we've dated it here this afternoon. The book was universally thought to be of the late date for about 500 years after the time of Christ. And at that point, people began wondering exactly when it might have been written. That viewpoint makes the emperor in Revelation Nero instead of Domitian. And there is a lot in Revelation that really does point you in that direction. I wouldn't completely dismiss that idea entirely, although I don't hold to it. The second view is called the continuous historical view, and that view holds that the events in the book of Revelation cover all of human history from the cross right up to the second coming. And this is the place where a lot of premillennial speculators work and try to match up modern day events with things they see in the book of Revelation, almost always trying to find themselves very close to the end, and so far always having been proved wrong. They've been able to find Napoleon in the book of Revelation and all sorts of other characters like Stalin and Hitler, and they can find 9/11 and all sorts of events in Revelation as well. And every generation just adds to it and sort of flips the Revelation like a towel and smooths it out till it's even again and has all the events now in different places along the timeline. Albert Barnes, Presbyterian commentator several hundred years ago, takes that view and finds a lot of the imagery then to be descriptive of the Roman Catholic Church and its history as it goes along, and that's another view that I reject. The clues in the context in chapter 1, the last couple of chapters, make that view just not really fit what we're seeing in the letter at all. There's another view called the futurist view, and that view holds that everything in the book is meant to describe a literal 1,000-year reign on earth by Christ. Hal Lindsey is the most famous proponent of that view. It is a very premillennial view that really robs the Revelation from that original audience entirely. And as I said, he has been in the forefront of this for decades. His writings, anyway, have been at the forefront of this. And they've been proven wrong as time has gone on, because the predictions were not as imminent as he thought, and the chronological context clues didn't fit the way that he thought they were going to. And the last of these four views we're going to talk about today is called the historical background view. And that says the Revelation prophecies were fulfilled in the demise and the collapse of the Roman Empire. Homer Haley, a member of the Church of Christ who died a decade or so ago, Robert Harkrider wrote a commentary on Revelation as well. A Baptist named Ray Summers have taken that perspective as well. And that perspective is a very good one. It allows the clues in the book of Revelation to fit, to give meaning to the first audience, and to make everything line up in a way that is probable, possible, and possible. The internal markings also fit the age of Domitian, an emperor we're going to talk about as we go along, and the way that he was persecuting the early church toward the end of the first century. So that's the view that we're going to take as we continue this series, the idea that mainly what we're talking about for most of this book is the situation of Christians living in the Roman Empire and how they handled that situation and received encouragement. As we get closer to the end, we're going to see a gap in time, and we're going to see some promise of encouragement that does affect us as well, but that will take us a while to get over there. I want to talk, before we go any further, though, about a few chronological clues we have here early in Revelation. The first three verses, I think you'll learn just about everything that you need to know relative to when these predictions were supposed to be fulfilled. For the purposes of an early 21st century study like we're doing in this afternoon, were these things intended for the year 100, or were they intended for the next decade, as we're looking at it now? Well, if words mean things, you read through this and see mentions of things that have to shortly take place, and the time is near. Recognize that an audience read that for the first time 1,900 more years ago. Well, that has to be a message that to them would make sense. There's no way that they could read that, see the time is near, it will shortly take place, and think, well, that probably means at least 2,000 years. It's just not logic. It had to have meant to them that there is something about to begin. It is not distant by millennia, but it's about to begin very soon, and we're going to see some evidence of that. Verse 1 says that these things that we're about to read are things that must shortly come to pass. And the word must there is an impersonal verb that indicates a moral necessity is involved. That this not only should happen, could happen, would happen, but God says it must happen. And if it doesn't, then an injustice has been done, not by man, but by God. Because God is the one that says this must take place. God, who is the eternally vigilant protector of his people, has stated here that he's going to strike in defense of his faith. And indeed, historically, that's what we see happening in the centuries that followed the first one. As there was a period of great persecution matched by great growth of the church in spite of it, and then finally acceptance of the church that allowed it to grow and the gospel to spread even further throughout the world. For God to offer these Christians false hope of swift relief that really was not coming would violate his honor and his record. He's the God of good intentions if that's all that we have here and nothing more. It was a moral imperative that God must do something, as he said. Turn your Bibles and you might hold a place in Revelation 1 just for reference. I'm not sure we're coming back, but hold your place, or rather mark a place there, and turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We look back historically and wonder, did God act or did he fail? Did he allow them to be swallowed up? And we know that he didn't. The prophecy wasn't delayed while they rotted in their graves. It was fulfilled as their generation continued and as subsequent generations came on the scene as well. And that allows us to remind ourselves of a God that we can put our faith in. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, the same kind of message to all of us. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That was the kind of message he was trying to get across to that audience reading the Revelation there in those various churches in Asia Minor as well. The prophecy had to be carried out shortly from when the term was first attached to it. Not the idea that whenever you happen to read it, that it is shortly from then, whether it's 2012 or 1996 or whenever it is. And beyond that, when the book was first read, and verse 3 promised blessing upon all those who heard it, read it, then kept it, the original audience who suffered so greatly that they required a book like this, and one has not been sent to us directly as it was sent to them, that audience would surely have known that it was meant for them, that the time really was near, and that this was a God that they could trust in. So there are chronological clues in those first three verses that bring our attention back away from 2012 and back to the first, second century, and a little bit beyond that as well, as we look for fulfillment. But then also the book tells us that it is a message that is not only sent to these audiences in Asia Minor, but one that is also signified, that includes signs. The book is addressed not to modern churches or authorities at all, but to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which no longer even exist. Not a single one of them is still around today as it was then. There were at least three more churches in Asia Minor, in what is now Turkey in that age. Troas is mentioned, Hierapolis, and Colossae were also churches that existed in Asia Minor that are not mentioned here. But these seven probably represent a good complete look at what the universal church was about toward that stage of time. And as we look at the letters in later lessons, you're going to begin to see how they're representative, even today, of situations in which congregations find themselves. Imagine that you're a Christian. You're living in a society that is predominantly atheistic or that is predominantly Muslim, and you are in not just a minority, but a very small minority in that situation. Imagine you're living in a situation, a time where your faith is, for the most part, illegal as you exercise it. Now, if you want to be a polytheist, you can get away with that. You can serve the God of the Bible and Caesar and anything up on a hillside that you want. But if you want to serve just the God of the Bible and refuse Caesar and maybe the others, Diana, for instance, you've got problems. It's hard for us to imagine that. We are spoiled, in a way, living in this country so far, in which we enjoy so much freedom. And we had that prayer, we said for years, that we are free from molestation. Hope everybody understands what that means. That we are grateful to be able to come here and not have people standing outside picketing or preventing us, having government officers out there waiting for us to emerge and arrest us or shoot us. We're grateful for that. First century church didn't have that. Not everybody on earth today has that. Imagine you don't for a moment, and you're like that first century church. You practice your faith anyway because it's so strong, because you really do believe the things that you say that you believe, but you know deep down the threat of intimidation is real, that they're not just trying to bully you, that they really do intend to do you harm if you don't recant your faith eventually, that somebody is going to hit your city like they hit the others. Death is hanging over your head every moment. And all you have to do to escape it is to recant your faith. Quit assembling. Quit praying. Quit going around with those members of the body of Christ. All you have to do. Yet your faith is so strong, like these Christians, you keep it up. And as the church maybe becomes more and more isolated in persecuted communities, maybe you begin to wonder, like Habakkuk did so long ago, as we looked at last week, why it is that God isn't punishing somebody or protecting in a better way. And then after you've wondered that for a little while, a message like this one arrives. It doesn't promise false hope. As a matter of fact, the message really includes the idea that things are going to get worse, that you've heard of martyrs being killed. There will be more of them. That isn't over. It isn't going to stop. That God isn't going to throw a blanket over you and protect you by that means. As a matter of fact, as we'll see in the second chapter, you might have to be faithful even to the point of death. The message includes comfort and hope. Certainly eternal hope. But hope also to endure the things that they were facing in that age. There's no question, I am sure, if you're sitting there in AD 96 and listening to this being read, there's no question, nobody is sitting there thinking, that sounds like, well, I don't know, 2012. Nobody's thinking that. Everybody sitting there is thinking, finally, this is what we're waiting for. They might also be thinking, hey, I don't get all this. What's this about a dragon? I'm not sure I understand all this. But they can see the comfort. And as they think about the Old Testament symbols being borrowed in by the speaker now, the writer, by Jesus in all of this, they can see the consolation in it. The first beatitude, by the way, we'll have a series on beatitudes in February, Lord willing, but the first beatitude in Revelation is found in verse 3. There are seven of them. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. Now hope is renewed just from three verses. You've sat there for 38 seconds and listened to that being read. You sat there on the floor and somebody read it. And you're into it. Because although your faith is illegal, God says the time is near. He also sends a message that is signified. Revelation is sometimes called the apocalypse. It's a Greek word. And it's called that not because it is a book describing destruction, although it does that. But it's called that because it's a book that includes signs and symbolism. The word apocalypse means the use of signs and symbols, and any other meaning has simply been added by speculators and by looking at the book and deciding it should mean this. Signs and symbols. The book is not really meant to be read with an eye toward the literal fulfillment of every prophecy. Can I confess something to you? The first time I read Revelation when I was a Christian, I read it and assumed it was all supposed to be literal. And it was, my eyes were this big. I was walking, even when I wasn't reading, my eyes stayed that big. People said, "What's wrong with your eyes?" I've been reading Revelation, and I've been reading about dragons and all kinds of things. But as I continued reading and studying, I began to see the symbolism behind so many things. It comes out from the Old Testament into the New. You begin to see the signs with which Jesus is working, with which John is working as he puts all of this down as well. It's not meant to be read with an idea that everything has to be fulfilled literally. Revelation is filled, like Ezekiel was and Daniel was, with many vibrant images, many of them recycled from previous use in the Old Testament. And that does something. It makes them more understandable. Every time we see something familiar like that, we can open our Old Testaments and ask ourselves, well, what did it mean then? The fulfillment might not be exactly the same. Probably won't be. But it will give us an idea, a category, a frame of reference, what we're talking about. And that's going to happen so many times as we go through this book with that reference we have in the Old Testament. It becomes somewhat more difficult, though, because of that, for modern men to deduce exactly what historical event or person may be fulfilling signs. But that's really not important anyway. It's not necessary to do that with a sense of perfection that you've achieved it. Understanding the book's purpose and its timing is really sufficient. I say that so that when we complete this series, you don't look back and say, "I still don't know what that dragon's supposed to be." You know, that's really all right. That really isn't the intent that we'd be able to figure that out. If it were, God would have given us a key to it. He would have had a footnote and explained everything like that. It's sufficient we know the general purpose of what's going on, the timing of it as well. We don't become confused. But we know that the early church did survive the threats of the Roman Empire, that it survives even to this day, and that it thrives even when it's being persecuted. And so the imagery and the symbolism, something that we'll look at, but we're not going to allow ourselves to get bogged down in it. The last section we're going to look at this afternoon, these greetings from the Godhead. Back in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, each of the three members of the Godhead is represented, introduced to us there. He who is, was, and is to come is the Father, the same as the I Am of Exodus 3, also related to Christ, of course, as we read it there a moment ago. Seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, signified the perfection of the numerology, number seven being that perfect number. And Jesus identified, moreover, as the prophet, the faithful witness of this book, as the priest, the one who sacrificed himself and became the firstborn from the dead, as well as the king. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus, in this book, in this chapter, as we'll look at in coming weeks, is pictured as being alive and as preparing to return again someday, being ready for that, as much as I think we're ready for that as well. And contrary to premillennialism, after the day of Pentecost, the kingdom is always spoken of as being in existence. It is no longer fit that we pray for the kingdom to come. The kingdom has come. We should pray that gratitude that that is so. Pray about the kingdom, but the kingdom has already come. The kingdom is always spoken of as being in existence after the day of Pentecost. The Lord established it there upon the cross and upon the day of Pentecost as the church was born. And Jesus took the throne of that church when he ascended back into heaven. Let me give you a reference, Acts 2, 29-33, if you're taking notes. I'm not going to read that, though. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we are conveyed into the church, into the kingdom, rather, when we are converted to Christ. We are conveyed into a kingdom that isn't imaginary, that isn't merely a kingdom in prospect or exile or anything else, but a kingdom that exists, that can receive us, and that that we receive as well. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter. As Revelation 1 indicates, we are also a kingdom of priests. Some translations say kings and priests. this other idea is acceptable, but kingdom of priests really is more harmonious with what you see here. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." There's the phrase, we are a royal priesthood. Same idea that the book of Revelation uses as well to describe the church as it existed then and as it existed now. We're going to try to take Revelation in some small pieces, and so we're going to stop there at this point, having these eight verses firmly in our minds, remembering what we've learned so far, and that is mainly the chronological clues, looking for something that as of AD 96 was shortly to take place, was imminent to begin even then. It's important for us to keep that perspective as we go on. The early saints were able to gain direction and comfort from this letter. There's a lot that we can learn from their perseverance. We're not going to find necessarily symbols that we can match up with events all the way through history. It just isn't going to happen that way. Anybody who says they can do that, you can't find two that agree on much of anything. They all have different ideas. What we do find is a message of perseverance that is inspiring to us as we require the same kind of thing with the problems and persecutions that we face in our age today as well. Appreciate your attention this afternoon. Again, not a long lesson, but we want to start and try to keep it that way so that we don't get overwhelmed with what can be an overwhelming book in a lot of ways. Let's be reminded of the invitation of Jesus Christ as we invite you this hour even to put on Christ as you obey him in the waters of baptism, confessing him as Savior, turning from your sin to walk in the newness of life, to walk in the faith. We invite you likewise, if you're already a disciple of Christ, to ponder your own soul, your own faith before him. And if there's something that perhaps has arisen as an obstacle between you and him,